My passage has already been read to us, and really I'm just going to be focusing on a fraction of the passage. It's from John chapter 18, verse 11, where after Peter has, as always, jumped to the front of the crowd to make a bold move, Peter has cut off the ear of one of Jesus' enemies, one of those who would arrest him and take him to the cross. Peter has jumped in to defend Jesus. It's kind of a humorous defense, really, because if you were listening carefully as we read John 18, they asked who Jesus was. He said, "I am." And when he said, "I am," they all fell on the ground. So Jesus wasn't really in need of anyone with a sword to take care of him. But nonetheless, Peter did his best in his own misguided way. And then Jesus says to him, "Put your sword into its sheath." And here's the phrase we'll look at this evening. "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Let's pray. Father, we ask you, please help us as we open your word. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. In 1971, the song that would go on to become John Lennon's most famous song was released. Imagine was released in the year 1971, but it didn't really become famous until 1980, the year that Lennon was murdered just outside of Central Park in New York. At that point, the song went on to become number one and stayed on top of the charts for a number of weeks. Since that time, it's been recorded by the rock and roll greats of my parents' generation, Diana Ross and Stevie Wonder. The greats of my, I don't know if I want to call her the great, but the famous of my generation, Madonna, and the famous of this generation, Lady Gaga. And the song Imagine actually went on to become a theme song for the 2022 Olympics in Beijing, China. Lennon's atheistic anthem really was what an entire nation of over a billion people grabbed to say this represents what we believe. Maybe you know the lyrics to the song. The first verse is famous for sure. "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. And no hell below us. And above us, only sky." Well, you can imagine that a Christian preacher like myself would have a few issues with a song like that, so I won't trouble you with the details. I do indeed believe in a God and a heaven and a hell. That's not where I want to focus this evening. What I'd like to suggest to you is that whether you're a believer or not, you can probably see what's unbelievable about this song. Is it really easy to believe there's no heaven or hell? If you've ever tried, have you found that easy to just dismiss the idea of an afterlife utterly, completely, to reject it, walk away from it, to be absolutely positive? It's easy if you try just to get rid of the whole idea of life after death and heaven and hell. The reason that's so wild to me is because in the history of the world, atheists represent an absolutely tiny minority of humanity. Muslim neighbors, Catholic neighbors, Mormon neighbors, Hindu neighbors all have an undeniable sense that there is something beyond the grave. Even I looked up Imagine on YouTube to make sure I wasn't forgetting anything important, and I was playing the song and then scrolling through the YouTube comments, and this atheistic theme song, someone said, "Love this song, rest in peace, Johnny." We give ourselves away. Even when we consciously reject the idea of eternity and say it's easy, to walk away from ideas of eternity and heaven and hell. We can't walk away from ideas of eternity and heaven and hell. Now, there's a reason for this. The reason that we cannot walk away from a sense of the eternal is because, in the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, God has put eternity into the hearts of men. Or as one translation has put it, God has put eternity into human hearts. You simply cannot walk away from the idea that there is more than this life, that then there's more than the here and now, more than what you can feel and touch and taste here and now. Everyone, except for the most hardened of hearts, has a sense that there's life beyond the grave. Whether in ancestor worship or a Muslim view of paradise, there's a sense of the eternal. But there's actually not just a sense of the eternal. Now, young people, listen to me. You have a sense that there's life after death, even though death can see so very far away. But you don't just have a sense of life after death. The Bible tells us that God hasn't just put it on the hearts of man to understand eternity. It's also been put on the hearts of man to understand damnation. We get it. We know that death is not an entrance to a better place. We know that life after death is not automatically good. The Apostle Paul, writing in the book of Romans, is listing off all of the sins that you and I see every day: pride, bragging, nasty insolence, rebellion against parents, adultery, lesbianism, homosexuality, and just plain heartlessness. And he says in Romans 1:32, those who do such things know they deserve to die. They know. They have a keen awareness that there is an eternity, and the way they've lived calls for a death sentence. That's what everyone is aware of. And last week we looked at, if you were here, if you're part of Emmanuel, you know that we did this study through the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the Gospels of Jesus Christ. And we saw in those passages that Jesus taught over and over and over on the reality of life after death and of heaven and hell. He taught about the judgment of God. But here's the reality: you don't actually need the teachings of Jesus to know this. It's one of those things that's innate. It's one of those things that's automatic. People know there's a right and wrong before they ever crack open a Bible. People know there's a God in heaven before they ever crack open a Bible. And people know that those who disobey God's word deserve to die, and there's an eternity. And there's more than that. Even more than just having an eternal sense in our souls that can't be shaken, even more than that, even more than knowing that there's an eternity and we deserve to enter it on bad terms with God under his death sentence, there's also a sense of death that we fear and that drives us. There's a fear of death that the Bible says drives us. So, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, describes humanity before Jesus like this. Listen to how it describes all humanity. Everyone you've ever met, who you were before you were a Christian: we are those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. We're scared to die, and it enslaves us. We're scared to die, and it drives us to do things we can't stop. We're enslaved by a fear of death. And many enslaved people are extremely religious. I would say most enslaved people in the world are extremely religious. Why are there so many options for some version of do-gooder religion? Why are there options like the Muslim option, where if you put more good than bad in the scales of God's justice, you will go to his paradise? Why are there Mormon and Catholic options, where if you do good, you'll, in the Catholic tradition, you'll burn your way through purgatory and eventually make your way to heaven? Why is there a sense of moral karma in Hinduism that says that if you do enough good, you'll have a better reincarnation? Why does this culture, the most secular culture you could ever imagine, embrace this woke self-righteousness where there's all kinds of rules and regulations you gotta follow or you'll get canceled? Where does that all come from? It comes from a deep sense that you had better be in the right, and we're afraid of not being in the right. We're afraid of meeting God in the wrong, and the fear of death drives us. Drives people pleasers, drives religious people, drives liberals, drives conservatives, drives all the religions of the world. And it drives the most irreligious too. The reason people can't fry their brains with enough fentanyl or enough marijuana or drown their brains in enough alcohol is because they are constantly trying to drown out their guilty sense before God. The Canadian punk band No Means No, talking about death and death clawing its way towards you, says you can't talk it away, you can't ignore it away, you can't drink it away. We cannot erase the sense of eternity. We cannot erase the sense that we deserve to die. And we cannot erase the fear we have of that death, and it enslaves us. Different ways, so we think there's lots of different things going on, but there's only one thing going on. People are enslaved to their sin because they're terrified of time running out and having to face the judgment of God. On Good Friday, we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ. And we celebrate it not because the death was good in and of itself. There's nothing good about Judas betraying Jesus. There's nothing good about Pilate being too big a wimp to stand up to the mobs and the crowds. There's nothing good about Jesus' friends abandoning him. All of that is evil. What's amazing is in all of these evil things, God is working them all out for good. What's amazing is that even though literally every single molecule on earth is pressing against the Son of God, God is turning everything over for the victory of the Son of God, for us and for our salvation, to pay for our sins, to die to set us free from the fear of death that produces a lifelong slavery. And you wouldn't think it, because it's in such a simple poetic image. But all of that freedom is bound up in the little phrase, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" I was struck this week as I read and reread this passage. Just if you're looking for a book that's got a lot of really big, highfalutin ideas that you need a PhD in philosophy to enter into, the Bible's going to disappoint you. Light, day, sheep, goats, cups, meals. The Lord is very content to humbly come to us in the most mundane images imaginable, to communicate the most glorious spiritual principles. If you can understand what it's like to drink something good or bad from a cup, you can understand salvation. You can understand Christian salvation. The key to understanding these words, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? These are words of Jesus. The key to understanding these words, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me, is in understanding the imagery of the cup. Understanding this will take us right to the heart of how the cross rescues us from hell. The cup is a common and repeated symbol for how God is dealing with a person or a nation. The cup is a common and repeated symbol in the Bible, Old Testament and New, for how God is dealing with an individual or a nation. Psalm 23, one of the most famous passages of the scriptures, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," ends by telling us that this great shepherd lays out a feast in front of his sheep, and then David says, "My cup overflows." This is good. This is the good life. I'm with God. God's taking care of me. Sum it up, David. Tell me what it's like to have God take care of you. "My cup is overflowing." Did you ever have something you really wanted to have a drink of, but there was only like an inch left of it in the container and there were people left to share with? No, David is saying, "I've got more than enough. My cup overflows." Or Psalm 16, same idea. David says, "God is my chosen portion and my cup." What do you want to drink, David? I want to drink God. I want to drink of the Lord. He's my portion. He's my cup. But I imagine you know instinctively that's not what Jesus is speaking about here. Jesus is not saying, "Shall I not drink the overflowing cup of joy as I head to the cross?" He's not saying, "The Lord in all of his glory and smiles and blessing on my face is my portion and my cup." He's drawing on another side of this image. Cups are only as good as what they're filled with. And he's taking us to a deep Old Testament and New Testament stream that uses the cup as an image for God's wrath on individuals and nations. God pours out a cup that's bitter to drink on those who are wicked, on those who are in sin, on those who do not listen to him. He pours out a cup of wrath. We know Jesus is speaking about this because in the Synoptic Gospels, if that fancy word is not one you're familiar with, it simply means Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three first Gospels that synchronize with each other more than the Gospel of John. Jesus gets ready to drink this cup, and listen to the words that are used to describe the Lord Jesus as he approaches drinking this cup. "Sorrowful, even to death." Or Mark, "Greatly distressed and troubled." Or Luke, "He sweat drops of blood." I've felt very overwhelmed in my life at times. I'm sure you have too. I have never. Sweat drops of blood. He's speaking about the cup that's referenced over and over the Old Testament. Let me read to you some of the key passages from the Old Testament that tell us about this cup. Psalm 11, verse 6, David prays, "Let God rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." Fire, sulfur, scorching in their cup. Psalm 75, 8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." You ever have like a Cuban coffee or a campfire coffee, and you're drinking along, and then you get down to all the grounds at the bottom, and you're feeling a little ambitious, so you sip a little bit of that too, and it's awful. That's the dregs. And it's present in wine, too, in the bitter remains of the grape that'll ruin the taste of the best wine. And God says that he will make the wicked drink the cup of his wrath right down to the very bitter end, the dregs of the cup. Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16. The Lord says to Jeremiah, "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." Beloved, the cup of God's wrath meant that he would come with such violence from this sword that the peoples of the earth would drink and stagger and be crazed. Ezekiel 23, verse 30 through 34. "You, because you played the whore with the nations and defiled yourself with their idols, you have gone the way of your sister." There was two people deserving of God's wrath, Israel and Samaria. "You, because you played the whore with the nations and defiled yourself with their idols, you have gone the way of your sister. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large, and you shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out. Gnaw its shards and tear your breasts." Now we're not just down to the dregs. Now we're actually eating the cup, and it's slicing open the mouth with wounds. These Old Testament images get picked up in the last book of the Bible. They get picked up in the last book of the Bible. So the last book of the Bible said all of that was pointing to hell. All of that military destruction, all of that conquest God brought to various countries, all of that wrath that God brought down on Israel, it was just the tiniest of pictures of the eternal sulfur, fire, sorrow, dregs, weeping, gnashing of teeth that we find in the book of Revelation. Let me read to you from Revelation 14, 10 through 11. "He also that is the wicked will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." This is the cup the Father gives to his Son. Now, I just finished this week 240 hours of driver's training with my teenage children. And my last one passed. Yeah, it's wonderful. Now we just have to worry about them when we can't see them. Yeah. 240 hours, and I am so glad it's done. But why would I do that? Why would you do that? We all would do that for our kids. Why? Because we want to do right by our kids. We want to set them up with the best education we can give them. We want to set them up with the best opportunities we can give them. We want to set them up with the best training we can give them. We want to do right by our kids. And here is God the Father handing his beloved Son wrath, destruction, pain, sorrow. And immediately you've got a problem. Why? Jesus was not wicked. It almost feels blasphemous to say, but Jesus was not a whore against God. He was never adulterous to God the Father. He was perfectly faithful to his Father every moment of every day in prayerful communion with God. And you've got to just ask yourself, what is it about miracles and healings and love and teaching of truth that earns you destruction? That earns you wrath? That earns you sorrow. What did Jesus do that would earn him? They flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Mockery, derision, just like was promised from the cup of God's wrath in the Old Testament. Abasement, derision, mockery, shame, pain, sorrow, all of that is heaped on the Son of God until he cries the thing that is unimaginable for Jesus to cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? Sometimes Christians go through a dark night of the soul where they can't feel the presence of God. And we are a bit confused because we know we've been reconciled to God through Jesus, but there's always still a sense of like, well, I could figure out why I would need this, or I could have done something that would cause a temporary cloud between me and God the Father, but not Jesus. Jesus never looked at a woman without thinking of her, that's a sister I can bless. He never looked at a rich man and thought, that's someone who's got what I want. He never looked at a sword and thought, that's an instrument that could protect me from going down. He was absolutely, always, completely devoted to the will of his Father. When he's 12 years old, he goes to the temple and he's asking and answering questions. He's not a 12-year-old, oh, it's normal, not concerned about the things of God yet. He'll get there when he's older. No, he's from the minute he's born till the day he dies, he is incense in the nose of God the Father, and every aroma of every motion of his life is pure pleasure to God. And so what on earth is he doing forsaken by God? It must be for others. It cannot possibly be for himself. There is nothing in the entire life of Jesus that could possibly explain even one moment of suffering and sorrow from the hand of God that would instigate any removal or drawing back of the pleasure of God the Father. If Jesus is at a distance from God, it has nothing to do with Jesus and everything to do with you and me. I couldn't find a way to say it better than Spurgeon. Here it goes. Listen to this. The whole of the tremendous debt was put upon his shoulders, and the whole weight of the sins of all his people was placed on him. Once he seemed to stagger under it. Father, if it be possible. But again he stood upright. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The whole of the punishment of his people was distilled into one cup. No mortal lip might give it so much as a solitary sip. When he put it to his lips, it was so bitter, he well nigh spurned it. Let this cup pass from me. But his love for his people was so strong that he took the cup in both his hands, and at one tremendous draft of love, he drank damnation dry. He drank it all. He endured all. He suffered all, so that now forever there are no flames of hell for them, no racks of torment. They have no eternal woes. Christ hath suffered all they ought to have suffered, and they shall go free. The work was completely done by himself without a helper. This is what's been done for you on this Good Friday. This is what's accomplished for his people. Every ounce of fear of hell you may have from the very real sins that you have committed is washed away because Christ, like a sponge, absorbs all of the wrath of God into himself and won't squeeze one drop of it back onto you. He has taken it all onto himself. And so if God were to punish you, it would be unjust. Because all the punishment that God could ever have for a sinner has been poured out on the Son. Someone may think, well, how can one man drink an eternity of hell for another? I mean, we already have enough concept, hard time with the concept. How can I, if I'm guilty of sin, receive a worthy penalty that's infinite and eternal? Here's another question. How can one man drink an eternity of hell for another? You've got to remember who Jesus was. He was Emmanuel, God with us, and eternal wrath was poured into the eternal soul of the God-man. Every sin has been paid for. In just a brief afternoon one Friday, he was able to take all the weight and wrath and terror and torments that would have taken you an eternity to not even pay off, but to endure. He took them all on himself in a minute. Justice is not compromised in the least by you being forgiven by God, because the innocent Son of God suffered so that you could be forgiven by God. Are you a believer? Maybe you say no. You should be. You should trust him. Do you feel guilt? Do you sense eternity? Do you sense the fires of hell? Do you sense that it will not go well for you when you die? Then look at this one. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sinners and taking all the wrath of God that you innately know you deserve. And you look for some way to deal with it. Maybe I can be good enough to get rid of it. Maybe I can drink it away. Maybe I can pleasure it away. Those things have been tried and they've failed 1,000 times over. There is one way to deal with your sins, and it is to put them all on Jesus. And God has done that. And they are put on Jesus for you if you repent and believe in him. Are you a believer? Maybe some of you would say yes. I hope a few of you would say yes. Do you live like someone for whom there is no condemnation? Do you look at your sin and say it's defeated, your guilt, and say it's gone? Or do you walk through this life emotionally up and down based on two things, your sins and your circumstances? Stop it! Believer, your future is always bright. Tomorrow is always bringing a better day. Your hope is sure. There is no condemnation ahead of you. No damnation can haunt you. All of hell has been absorbed into the body and the soul of the Son of God, and there is no justice and condemnation remaining for the children of God. In fact, the only justice that awaits you is the right thing God will do when he gives you an eternity of grace, earned and procured and merited for you by the Son who loved you and gave himself for you. Are you a believer? Amen. Do you know the love of God for you? How easy to sit through sermons like this and feel at a distance from God. You know why you can sit through a sermon like this and feel at a distance from God? Because the whole time I'm talking about Jesus, you're sticking a thermometer in your soul and checking to see if you're warm enough. And do you know how inspiring your love for Jesus is? Oh, it's exciting for me. I mean, woohoo, you are something. No, we will never be in love with Jesus by probing our own love for Jesus. It's never that great. In fact, the times that your love for Jesus is really amazing, you don't notice it. Because you're thinking about Jesus. Anyone ever fall in love? You don't fall in love and think to yourself, man, I'm in love. Man, look at my love. I sure think about my love all the time. I have got some love. And your partner says, and you are a narcissist. Thank you very much. No. In this is love. Not that we loved God. Listen to that. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself as a sacrifice of atonement or a propitiation for our sins. Here's where love is, not in you, in him. That he sent his own son and gave his own son a cup of wrath that he didn't deserve any of. And he drank down to the dregs, to the shards of glass for you, so you'd never have to. That's love. Let me ask you this, and then I'll sit down. Why would you want to imagine there's no God? Why would you want to imagine there's no heaven and hell? I mean, I get it. If you can convince yourself there's no afterlife and no God, you can do what you want. But as soon as you imagine there's no God, well, there's nothing to live or die for. There's no meaning in life. There's nothing to live for except yourself. And since you're going to die very soon, well, you're a fairly trivial and passing reason to live. And so people who live like there's no God and no heaven and hell, they descend into anxiety, depression, guilt, hope, and meaninglessness. It's not a great thing to imagine, and it's not even easy if you try. But if you stop imagining and start believing, there's a reason to live. You are the creation of a great God. And if you start believing, there is reason to hope, because even though you deserve hell and not heaven, he took the wrath of hell for you so you could be accepted warmly into heaven. Let's pray. Father, we love the gospel. We love you. But Lord, our love is never inspiring. We want to gaze this evening at the fact that in this is love, not that we loved you, but you loved us and drank the cup of the wrath of God, Lord Jesus, for our sins so that it is gone. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.